Scripture reading this morning will come from Titus 2, verses 11 through 12. Titus 2, 11 and 12. For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men, teaching us that, denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in the present age.
Thank you, Brother Jason, for reading that passage for us. Thank you for following along in your Bible. As we will look at in the lesson this morning, the Christian standard for morality. You know, a lot of times when you're studying a particular subject and you are trying to learn what something is, it's very helpful to learn what that thing is not. It helps a whole lot in a lot of different areas, doesn't it? And so, what I would like to do is, I'm going to give you some additional scriptures, maybe at another time, in addition to Titus 2, 11 and 12, where the grace of God is instructing us to deny ungodliness and worldly desires and to live sensibly, righteously, and godly in the present age. I'm going to assume that you take that and you firmly believe that. And I want to talk to you this morning about some other principles and standards that people live by that are not God's standard of morality and not at all for the Christian. And by approaching it that way, I think it will be good for us to see things going on in the world, be warned by them, and encourage each other to stay away from them. There was an article in a magazine called Christianity Today. That magazine's been around for a long time. This article was in October 26, 1982. On page 30, and it said this, a recent Barna Research Group survey on what Americans believe confirms that we are in the danger of becoming a nation of relativists. The Barna survey asked this question, is there absolute truth? Amazingly, 66% of American adults responded that they believe there is no such thing as absolute truth. Different people define truth in conflicting ways and may still be correct. The figure rises to 72% when it comes to those between the ages of 18 and 25. Now, if that was the case in 1992, what would you suspect is believed by the adult population in our country today? Our text for today tells us what to deny and what to reject in life. And it instructs us what to pursue and what to relish in our lives as Christians. Ungodliness and worldly desires, those are not proper standards for Christians according to the Word of God. The principles of sobriety and righteousness and godliness are proper standards. And when I refer to standard, I mean something that is set up and something that is established as an authority to which we subject ourselves because it is an adequate authority. When I refer to morality, I mean the quality of that which conforms to right ideals or principles of human conduct, as defined by Webster in his dictionary. Basically, there are only two standards for determining morality. There are false standards, and there are true standards. So, two categories, maybe I should say. Not two standards, because in the false standard of morality, there are many false standards. So, two categories. Things that are false and things that are right or true. False standards, of course, are based upon whatever whims there are in society, whatever philosophies people adopt, whatever ideas they come up with to justify whatever they want to justify, what they want to believe, what they want to live, those sort of things. Of course, our adversary, the devil, is behind much of that. So they're based on Satan, and they're based on sin, and they're based on the wisdom of men, which is far inferior to the wisdom of God. The true standard, of course, is based upon God and His truth. When He speaks something, it is true. False standards will destroy. True standards will build and save, and we'll take notice of these in our study today. Surely each of us recognizes that no one will rise higher than his standards of morality. The standard that he accepts for gauging and regulating his moral conduct in life. The set of rules, if you will, that he chooses to live by for his behavior and his language and his lifestyle. Antiquity speaks volumes on this subject. Those who built and worshipped idols in days gone by never rose any higher than the standards that they set up in those idolatrous practices of worship, in those false standards that they attributed to the idols they adored and the deities that they revered. Their idols were considered degenerate. And so were the people who made these idols and attempted to worship according to that fashion. They established their own reputations, and they gave them a worshipful allegiance that should have been given to Almighty God. There are some devilish standards of morality. Many of these are described by God's Word in His book, and they help us to be warned against them, and they help us to clearly see the morality that God has defined in His true Word. And so, let's look at some devilish standards of morality. The first one I want to suggest to you that you can read about in the Bible is where every man does what is right in his own eyes. In other words, you as an individual are the one who determines what is right for you and what is wrong for you. And what is right for you may be wrong for someone else. And what is wrong for you may be right for someone else. You are an individual that determines what is right and what is wrong. That philosophy, that condition, that standard prevailed in ancient Hebrew history during the period of the judges. In Judges 17 and verse 6, we're told this: "In those days there was no king in Israel. Every man did what was right in his own eyes." Every man didn't look to the authority of the king. Every man began to look to no authority at all other than himself. And the record book of God says that every man did what was right in his own eyes. The closing verse of Judges says exactly the same thing in chapter 21 and verse 25. Between the occurrence of these two verses, when every man did what was right in his own eyes, there are recorded some of the darkest deeds and most glaring depravities of human behavior. When each person becomes a standard and when every man becomes his own moral regulator, he becomes the governor of his own actions. In a real sense, he becomes his own God because he is setting up a standard of his own device to replace the standard that God Almighty has set. When every man does that which is right in his own eyes, there could be as many moral standards as there are people to devise them. The ancient Hebrews tried this and it reaped folly for them. It will work no better for modern man. Jeremiah tells us why by saying in Jeremiah 10 and verse 23, "I know, O Lord, that man's way is not in himself, nor is it in man that walks to direct his steps." No man is blessed with a type of intelligence to chart his own moral course through life. God has been there to establish that standard and to chart that course from the very beginning. Look at those who have tried and made a miserable flop of their own endeavor to live according to their own moral standard. There are many that we can read about in the Bible. But in that period of the judges where every man did that which was right in his own eyes, that ought to be enough to convince us that's not a very good standard to live by. Secondly, what about the standard of eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die? This was predominantly a part of the Epicurean philosophy that Paul ran into when he went throughout the world preaching the gospel, especially at Athens in Greece on his second missionary journey. Paul referred to this paganistic philosophy in his great resurrection chapter of 1 Corinthians 15. And in 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 32, he said this, "If from human motives I fought with wild beasts at Ephesus, what does it profit me? If the dead are not raised, let us eat, drink, and drink, for tomorrow we die." He's saying if there's no such thing as a resurrection, if all of this business about Jesus the Christ is a hoax, then we might as well adopt this standard for morality. We might as well eat, drink, and be merry. Because when we die, we're dead and we're gone and it's all over. We disappear. So we might as well make the best of it while we can now. Paul said we should embrace this satanic doctrine only if the case is true that there is no resurrection from the dead. In fact, there's some certain things we can say about this materialistic doctrine. This doctrine would only be a safe one to follow if there were no God in heaven who by his power could raise the dead and did raise the dead, as a matter of fact. This doctrine would only be a safe one to follow if there were no Christ on David's throne. This doctrine would be a safe one to follow if there were no Holy Spirit, if there were no Bible, the Word of God, no judgment, and no hereafter. Those are the only conditions whereby this would be safe to follow. But since there is a God in heaven, and since there is a Christ, the Son of the Holy God, and since the Holy Spirit is the Spirit of truth, and since the Bible is the Word of God, and since there is a final judgment, and since there is a never-ending hereafter, where all who are alive will exist after this life is over, then this doctrine is not safe to follow at all, is it? In determining one's personal morals. So we want to reject that. Thirdly, what about living by the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the vainglory of life? That's a common way to live with a lot of people. John spoke of this in 1 John 2, 15 through 17, and affirmed that this standard does indeed have its origin in the world and not an origin with God. Those who live this way will perish ultimately. Those who live by this satanic standard are simply the duped servants of Satan because they are slaves to their own passions. They can't rise above their own passions. They live for the moment in gratification of low and base appetites, which at first seem to be sweet to taste, but by and by become very bitter as there are results in life to face. To live this way makes you no different than the soulless animals of the field. This is the way animals live. You can walk out in a barnyard and see this type of lifestyle. It's not good enough for man. It's not the way man is designed to live by his creator. Another one is, popular in recent years by this expression, do your own thing. As an individual, you do what you want to do. Do what you want to do without worrying about what anyone else thinks of you. Actually, it's none of their business. Be as free as a bird. Be a law unto yourself. Take a free hand, a free rein. Someone said, paddle your own canoe. Live life your way. Cain did his own thing. In the story of Cain and Abel, he did his own thing. Where did it get him? Living by this philosophy, living by this standard. The wicked contemporaries of Noah did their own thing. What did God say of them? What happened to them because they did their own thing? Look where they were when the great flood came. Jezebel and Ahab did their own thing. Look at the trouble and calamity that came to their lives. Read about it in God's book. Herod and Herodias did their own thing in the first century. They didn't have it all that great as a result of living that lifestyle. Neither did Felix and Drusilla. Neither did Judas Iscariot and so many others in Bible times who chose to do their own thing. And they suffered many calamities as a result. Living this way makes a God out of self. And it makes society simply a device to serve the desires of my own selfishness and everyone else's selfishness. What kind of world would we be able to build if everyone followed this pagan philosophy of doing his own thing? Wouldn't we just live in a jungle of human lusts and violence? Don't you kind of get a feeling that's where the world's headed these days? And one of the basic reasons why the world is headed that way is because people live by this philosophy right here. Just do your own thing. You do your thing, I'll do my thing, and everybody will be fine and everybody will be happy. Very similar to that, and also prominent by the phrase, is this: if it feels good, do it. Let that be the standard by which we live in this life. Living by this standard would not deny fornication to the unmarried. If it feels good, do it. It would not deny adultery to the married when they decided to roam around. It would not deny that. It would not deny the taking of a man's car by theft if it pleased you to do it. If it feels good for you to drive a Lincoln instead of that beat up old 20-year-old Volkswagen Beetle, if it feels good to you to drive a new Lincoln, well, you just go to the side of town where someone has bought a brand new Lincoln and you just steal their car. Drive it around because if it feels good, do it. You get some joy out of that and some entertainment out of that. Would that be an appropriate standard to live by? It would not keep a person from killing another person if such relieved some of his pent-up emotions, if it allowed him an expression of his anger and hostility and allowed him the feeling of vengeance on someone he hated. You know, some people, it feels good to them to take vengeance on other people, to take revenge. That makes them feel good. So under this philosophy, it'd be okay to do that. If it feels good, do it. If a person feels good while getting high on dope or drugs, then according to this standard, he should do it. The person who allows this to become his standard of morality has made his feelings into a god. Pleasure has become the number one object of his unholy affections. It's no wonder that in 15 years of asking high school students throughout America whether in an emergency situation they would save a dog or a stranger, they reply this way: well, I love my dog, but I don't love a stranger. The feeling of love has supplanted God or religious principle as the moral guide for young people. What is right has been redefined in terms of what an individual feels. You see that in that survey? Would you save a dog or a stranger? Well, I love my dog. I'd save my dog. An animal over a human being. Well, if it feels good, do it. Is that an appropriate standard? And what about this one that we've heard of for quite a long time now, but we don't hear about it as much in terms of people talking about the new morality. People don't talk about the new morality very much anymore. and they don't talk about situation ethics very much anymore. But the principle is very much alive in our country. You may recognize the situation ethics phrase of this by a title of a book that came out years ago that was very popular in advancing this standard of morality, this new morality. To call this standard, though, morality is actually to misname it. What these people advocate is not morality at all. It is an immorality, and it is not a new immorality. To call it a new morality is just to dress it up in something modern, so it will appear as if it's new and fresh and very inviting, but it's not new at all. In the late 1960s, Ernest Harrison, a priest of the Anglican Church of Canada, wrote a book entitled A Church Without God. And on page 118, he said this, "The new moralist does not accept at all the notion that there are moral standards which are revealed by God. He does not believe that God laid down laws which are for all men, at all time, under all conditions. He is therefore a relativist." Joseph Fletcher, born in 1905, died in 1991, is the one who wrote this book called Situation Ethics that you may have heard of before. He was a leading academic proponent of the potential benefits of abortion, infanticide, euthanasia, eugenics, and cloning. He taught Christian ethics, if you can believe it, at Episcopal Divinity School, Cambridge, Massachusetts, and at Harvard Divinity School from 1944 to 1970. In 1974, the American Humanist Association crowned him Humanist of the Year. He was ordained as an Episcopal priest, but later identified himself as an atheist. Fletcher has been the foremost defender of situation ethics, also the title of his book, in which he states there are three approaches in determining standards of right and wrong. Number one, the legalistic approach, legal, law. You can get the feel for that. Number two, antinomian approach, anti-law approach, lawless or unprincipled approach. And then thirdly, situational. And of course, he rejects the legal and the non-legal, but embraces the situational. And his book, the handbook for situation ethics, is the standard. He writes on page 139, "Jesus said nothing about birth control, fornication, or premarital intercourse, sterilization, artificial insemination, abortion, sex play, petting, and courtship, whether any form of sex, hetero, homo, or auto, is good or evil, depends on whether love is fully served." And of course, each person in every situation defines his own concept of love and whether any suggested action that he takes would serve that love or not. So if you're defining all the terms and you're making all the decisions and whatever situation presents itself to you in life and you're free to do whatever you want to do without any guilt and without feeling of any wrongdoing on your part, what would you do? How would you live? Isn't it very much like some of these others that we've been talking about? On page 140, he wrote this, "If people do not believe it is wrong to have sex relations outside marriage, it isn't. unless they hurt themselves, their parents, or others. All situationists, he goes on to say, would agree with Mrs. Patrick Campbell's remark that they can do what they want as long as they don't do it in the street and frighten the horses. This remark is deeply akin to the executive who caught two of his employees engaged in this very act in an office with a partially open door. He didn't reprimand them for the fornication, but said that this was one of the purposes of doors on offices. Close the door when you do that. In Christianity Today, July 21st, 1967, one religious leader surveyed the scenes of situational ethics and concluded this: "Now, in the new morality, you decide what love is in the heat of the moment. Maybe in the back seat of the car. In the moment of uncontrolled or well-nigh uncontrolled passion." Another said in this same issue of Christianity Today, "The new morality is an excuse for doing the things that deep down men know are wrong." Now I think that hits it on the head, doesn't it? Fletcher has said, "For me, there are no rules. None at all." For decades, watchdogs in our country have exposed government leaders and their sex scandals in Washington, D.C. And about the only concern that many of these people have who expose these deeds was that the young ladies who served as mistresses for older congressmen were paid for their illicit services out of the public treasury. And that seems to be the end of people's concern. Apparently the sins of fornication or adultery don't bother a great deal of people in our nation. This so-called new morality or situation ethics really is the sly strategy of our adversary, the devil, and his disciples toward helping our sagging nation seek a society where sin cannot be defined. There's no such thing as sin. You decide what's right and wrong for you. And certainly you wouldn't suggest that someone else is doing something wrong because they have the liberty to decide what is right for them. They're trying to achieve a society where sin cannot be defined, where sin cannot be pointed out in the lives of people based upon God's book. And they're telling people, number one, that everybody is doing it. Where have you heard that before? Everybody's doing this. As if that makes it right. Everybody's doing this. And you know what? You're an oddball if you don't join the bandwagon. Well, you don't want to be an oddball, do you? You don't want to be kicked out of the club. You don't want to be shunned. You want to be a part of the in crowd, don't you? And that's what they're telling people. Number two, nobody will ever know. Nobody will ever know. If you do that, nobody will ever know about it. Just keep it quiet. Keep it secret. Number three, guess what? You're chicken if you don't. You're chicken. You know, how many young people have been talked into doing something that they know is wrong when their peers gang around them and call them a chicken? They don't want to be called chicken. They don't want to be singled out and diminished in that fashion. It's very hurtful to do that. But this is a part of the philosophy of not defining things that are sinful in our society. Just call somebody a chicken if they don't join in with whatever you want them to. Number four, you don't know what you're missing by being a holdout. As if there's some glorious thing that some new enlightenment that'll come to you. Some uniquely pleasurable experience that you'll never be able to describe if you'll just do this with us. That's another way. Number five, you will not know the difference 100 years from now. You heard that before? Oh, go ahead and do what you want to do. 100 years from now, it won't matter to anybody. Nobody will ever know. What difference will it make 100 years from now? Or, Many have heard this. You only live once. You only go around life and once. There used to be a commercial that came on advertising an alcoholic beverage that you only go around once. Why not grab for all the gusto you can get? That's part of this philosophy. You only go around once. You only live once. And another one is, you're only young for such a short time. And youth is the time to play it up. Go for all you can get. Do your own thing. Have your own fling. Many of us have heard, sow your wild oats while you're young. Settle down later. Be responsible later. And then a lot of times we hear this. Well, you know, nobody's perfect. Nobody's perfect. As if that justifies me inviting imperfection into my life. Inviting the wrongs that God has said, don't do these, they'll destroy you. It's okay. Invite those into your life. Because after all, nobody's perfect. Of course nobody's perfect. But what are we here for? To grab for imperfection in our lives? I don't think so. And what about this one? Well, surely it's not wrong to exercise the appetites that your Creator has put in you. God made you that way. Surely it's not wrong to do what you want to do in accordance with the way He's made you. And all of these things hitting our young people, and all of these things hitting us as adults. There are adults that are telling us stuff like this. It's all this master plan of Satan to create a society where sin is undefined. No such thing as sin. Really, there is no new morality, is there? If it is moral, it's taught in the Bible, in precept and in principle. And if it's not in the Bible, it is not new morality, but it is a new revival of old immorality. We must both preach and practice the old morality, which is the manner of life required by the Lord of the new man in Jesus Christ. Well, I hope that this, first off, this negative approach to, you know, what is God's morality? What is how does He expect us to live as moral beings? Is there a standard that we live by, and what is it? I suggested to you at the very beginning what that is, but what's coming at us from the world will help us in securing a good concept of what God's morality is from His book. And I'll give you some scriptures on that at another time. But I hope this has been helpful to see what morality should not be in our day. If you're in our assembly and you're not a Christian, we'd like for you to think seriously about your condition before God. If you have adopted one of these philosophies and you have lived this way and you have done things and you've come to realize that God holds a higher standard for you, and God says that the things that you have done in the past are not pleasing to Him, and you wish that guilt to be removed and you wish to be forgiven of those things by your Heavenly Father, you can do that this very day. In the privacy of your pew, and in your mind, you can pray to God that He will forgive you as a Christian, and you will not live that. You choose not to live that way, and you need Him to strengthen you, and He will. And He will forgive you. If you're not a Christian, you need to come to believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. That's where salvation is, through the blood of Christ. You need to believe that. You need to repent of your sins, confess Him before men, be baptized in water for the forgiveness of sins, and God will forgive you of every sin that you've committed. You'll be raised out of the watery pool of baptism to walk in a new life. Guilt is gone. Forgiveness is there. You're a new creature in Christ. Can we help you with that today? If we can, please come to the front and tell me about it. Be delighted to help you. And I know this congregation would be delighted to support you and encourage you. And please, while we stand and sing, respond to the invitation of the Lord.